We'll begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we come into your presence now. We know that we need thy help to understand how to help others, how to help ourselves even. But Lord, we need thy help. And so grant us wisdom as we go through some of these matters pertaining to helping, and give us wisdom as we, whether we realize it or not, are often counseling each other and encouraging and correcting and admonishing each other. Help us to do that with the view in mind that we would be more like the Lord Jesus in everything. So be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've covered some of the ideas of broad ideas about biblical counseling over the last couple of times. I want to zero in now on one of the major themes, which is biblical change. And of course, when we're counseling people, when you're speaking to someone, if you're going to talk about this process of biblical change, there has to be a foundation on which it's going to be built. If the person isn't born again and confesses to be a Christian, we've told people this as well who we counsel, and they come to us and they don't confess to be true believers, it's very difficult to tell them, well, this, you do this and seek to, by grace, do this. And really, it's a putting a Band-Aid on the root problems. You're not getting to the root of a need for a complete renovation of the person. And so that first of all. And I know that Dr. Barrett is doing some things on sanctification, but I want to perhaps approach it from a little bit different perspective this morning, briefly. There is a chart that I want to show you that sort of pictures this in a two-dimensional form about what conversion and then progressive sanctification is. So if this is a person's timeline of their life, we're born, as we saw this morning, in darkness, in death. We're non-Christian. And there comes a point in time where there is a change. There's a new birth. And what happens at that moment in time in regard to sanctification? We know there is justification, maybe not in the consciousness of that person, but before God, when he begins a work in a person, he's regenerated, he's made alive. Dr. Barrett covered that too. From the dead, now alive. But at this point in time, what about sanctification? It begins. Okay? Okay? It's definitive in the sense that it, at this moment in time of being born again, the Bible uses the words, we are sanctified. We are seated in heavenly places, an expression Paul uses in Colossians. Well, what does that mean? Where are you seated right now? In the chapel in Grand Rapids Heritage Church. But Paul literally says, you are seated in heaven. So how do you work that out? Well, we know in principle, because Christ is seated there, we are also seated there, because where he is, we will be one day. So we could say principially, if this is perfect sanctification, we, if we are born again, could be considered to be there. That's not in what we experience or what is in reality. This is a perfect sanctification that will also continue forever. But there is also what somebody mentioned, we begin in the process, if you will, of sanctification. We're being sanctified, the Bible uses as the word. So this could be called also conversion. There's the initial conversion, but then there's daily conversion. And how would you draw this line going from here to eventually when the person dies and then are perfected literally as well, completely? Yes? Okay. So however you want to draw that, I mean, there could be some various lows and highs, whatever, but maybe not that exaggerated in most people. But there is a path that's upward in its direction. So the Bible speaks, yes, we're already sanctified in Christ, we're seated in heavenly places, but that's where we're traveling and we're being sanctified. And so part of the process of what we're talking about in counseling is helping people, especially when they're here, to understand that what that looks like and what that looks like in their particular set of circumstances, whatever they're going through, to direct them back to Christ and to solutions going forward. But I need to tell you also there are different views of sanctification. There is what's called Wesleyan perfectionism. John Wesley would have taught this. The Nazarenes, Salvation Army, also hint at this. But in their progression of time, there would be a point of conversion as well, but they would say that the person is non or not sanctified. This is the typical broad category teaching. So there's the first work of grace, there's faith in Christ. But there needs to be a buildup to this next phase. So sanctification is almost like a point in time, a second experience, and it's called total surrender. It's a word that's used here, total surrender. And then you begin to live a more perfect life. Love towards God and man is more perfected once you have this second experience of grace. Then you have the Keswick. The Keswick is also, Andrew Murray tends along these lines a little bit, Watchman Nee, Hannah Smith, and some others. But here's where you have conversion, and the same idea, you've been a defeated Christian because you're still battling sin. What chapter of the Bible describes really this process? Romans 7, the things that I would not do, I find myself doing. The things I should do, I'm not doing. So this is this battle of sanctification. So in the Keswick movement, there's a defeated Christian. Even though he's converted, until a point comes in his life of you've heard the expression, let go and let God. That's the idea here. You let go finally and let God, and then you have arrived to this inward rest and outward victory. It's a victorious life on this side of the diagram. But those other ideas are not in line with what the scripture would teach us in regard to sanctification. Now, often when we deal with, and I don't have an eraser here. I would want to get a paper towel. It's what we call a Y chart. We often use this one of the beginning sessions with people that we counsel. And it's a visual way of representing choices that are made along our path in life. So if someone could read Isaiah 43, verse 7. Loudly. What's that? Someone, loud voice.
Everyone should be called by my name, for I created him for my glory, formed him and made him.
Okay, what is it telling us? Everyone is made for God's glory. God is saying, I have formed him, I have made him. That means you. So if you're talking to someone, you can bring them to this text, Isaiah 43. Our life should be pictured this way. This is what God is saying. I have created you for my glory. That's the overarching theme of our life, or ought to be. Our life is filled with individual choices. How many choices did you make this morning to get here? I don't think you can add them up because you'll miss something. You chose to do this, not do that. You chose to do this for breakfast. I mean, and you chose also to listen or not listen or chose to. There's a wide range of choices that we make in our life. So we could draw life, our life in particular, as a big Y coming up from the bottom, going in this direction. Our life is either lived toward the direction of God or is toward the direction of ourselves. Where does that line divide? Right here. That's where the crux of the matter is. We are all making decisions in life. And every decision we make is either toward one direction or toward another. And I've used this with high school students way back when I was teaching Bible. Is that true about brushing your teeth? I mean, it's a common everyday example, but how could it be this direction? We're caring for our body because we're created for God's glory. He made us, so we're called to do that very thing, to brush our teeth. What would be this? I need to be beautiful because I have a date tonight. Or something like that, I suppose, would be for selfish reasons, perhaps. So we can do everything we do, even as mundane as brushing our teeth, in making decisions for ourselves or for God. Where do we find the ultimate direction about how or what to decide here? What needs to be our guide? Okay, the Word of God, God's direction. Many times to take, so if we're traveling along life and we get to this point, many times to make this decision, is it easy or hard? It's most of the time easy. Most of the time, it's easy to please our own flesh, our own desires. Does anyone know what the scriptures teach about this path? Even though it seems easy, what is it actually? It is. Look in Proverbs 13:15. Proverbs 13:15. What does it say? Okay, what does it say? The way of transgressors is hard. So people, when people make this decision to go along this path, it seems to be easy at first, but what is it? God says it's hard. Because really, we could put instead of self on this side, sin. Because really the things that tend to pleasing myself and doing what I want are really tending towards sinful things. And really, we could draw a throne here because it's either God that's on the throne or self that's on the throne. If we are seeking to honor God and to live in that direction and do what he's saying to us, what is that? An easy thing or a hard thing most of the time? Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. That's a hard thing. Sometimes what God is calling us to do is deny ourselves for the purpose of becoming sanctified, but also for the purpose of serving others, perhaps. It's crucifying of the flesh. But so it seems hard at first, but what happens after a period of time? It becomes easier because we recognize God has promised he will help, he does help, and as we rely on him, it becomes easier to do. What does Matthew 11:30 say? Or maybe read 29 and 30. I can read it. 11, 29, and 30. It's a well-known verse to us. Take my yoke on you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find what? Rest. Which of these here is resting? It's here. It doesn't seem like it when it's in the moment of the decision, that's what is going to happen. But what is it also that's leading us in this direction? What is necessary to be able to see that? Grace, faith, trust in God. In order to go down this path, that's what we need to see. And then in verse 30 it says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So what God is saying to us, though it is a burden that we may think of it that way, it's something we need to carry. It seems hard, but he promises grace to carry us through. We live our life then making, we go to various places as we make decisions and we make these choices. What happens when we fall into a repeated pattern? What do we call that? Habits. And that can be habits just outwardly. We do things the same way and outward things of how we dress, how we button our shirts or whatever. But it falls over into also decisions in regard to how to live for God or for ourselves as well. And it deals with our thinking, our understanding. So in counseling, a lot of what we are seeking to do is reach the understanding and the mind, because that's where these decisions are being made. We already mentioned Luke 9, verse 23. Jesus said to them, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And to deny ourselves, where does that start? It begins in our hearts, in our attitude, in our understanding, and it leads to our actions. So in many respects, these are thoughts that lead up to a decision, and then the action flows out of that. And we may not even be conscious often of what's leading up to our decisions. And so sometimes in counseling, you need to try for ourselves, if you're thinking about yourself or in counseling others, to get them to begin to understand and ask the questions of, why did I make that decision? Why am I doing it this way and not another way? Where do our actions come from, arise from? Heart and mind. What does Proverbs 23, verse 7 say? "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." The Bible is telling us what you and what I am and what maybe we're talking to someone is. Who we are is what we are thinking in our heart. That sounds a little strange to us, because we would probably say in our contemporary language, "as a man thinks in his head," his mind. Right? But you understand, the Old and New Testament is overlapping these two ideas. Often in the Old Testament, it talks about heart. It talks about the innermost affections, desires, and longings, and the heart of who I am. But in the New Testament, mind is often used in that respect. So I think what's confusing to some people, even in our past context, is we need a new heart. We need to ask God to change our hearts. Yes, but what would be probably a New Testament description that would be as good to use? Pray for a new mind. Pray for the renewing of our minds. And I think sometimes you've heard that expression, it's a foot too high, his knowledge of God, because then we're talking about what's in the heart, and it's only in his head. Well, you can't separate these two in reality. If we have true religion, it's a heart religion, it's a mind religion, because our thinking defines who we are and how we act. If that's true, then would it matter what we fill our minds with? Of course. So what we are thinking, how we think, what lies we're telling ourselves, or what truth we're telling ourselves along this path to make this decision is going to be leading to one or the other. real strength that we have to live a life that is glorifying to God comes from being changed by God's grace. In 2 Corinthians 5, I bring us back to this. Paul says in verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. If you're talking to a person who professes to be a Christian, that means the principal starting point here is he is a new person, a new creature. Now the Bible says, live that way. So what's going to happen eventually is this struggle is going to become more clear to that person, and he's being called by God, and by God's grace will begin to live more like that along this line that we saw earlier of progressive sanctification. If the person is an unbeliever, which direction is this going to go? Only this way. Unbeliever can only go that direction. Yes. Yes. So if in our hearts we're thinking and telling ourselves certain lies, it's going to become easier to do this path as well. Is that what you're saying?
No, the other way around. If hard becomes a habit, it becomes easier.
Got it. So if this hard becomes a habit, maybe we can put habit in here, I don't know. But anyway, it becomes easier. That is very true. So when we're talking about an unbeliever, they're talking to themselves lies, and for you to come to that person and say, you know, but you're in Christ, you're complete in him, and it's like a band-aid to the problem. So really it comes back to, again, the question, am I in Christ? And if you're talking to someone who says, yes, I've believed in Christ, I know the Lord, you take that for granted unless otherwise proven, which over time may become the case. As you're working with this person and talking to this friend over time, you're seeing there is really no humbleness before God. There is no way of him denying himself or her doing the hard things. But he's always going down this path, or she's always taking this path. Then you need to come back to the question of, do you really know the Lord or not? I've had to confront people along that line several times. It's difficult, but it's essential for their good and your own standing before God. There was a person I had to confront with having abused some children, and did that, and he seemingly acknowledged what he did. He ended up in prison. I went to go see him there, and it just didn't seem to me. I mean, I asked him how he had come to know the Lord and all of these things, and he told me. And it wasn't for me to pass judgment on that. But what I did is I took him back to Psalm, is it 76, 78, where Asaph is jealous of the prosperity of the wicked. 73. So he's jealous of the wicked. And so he's writing this psalm as reflecting, you know, why do I, who follow God, have it so hard? And he's wondering why the wicked have it so easy. And what is the end conclusion? Then I went to the house of God, and everything was made plain. And I was as a, what? Beast before God. And so I read that to him. I said, you have ruined the lives of these girls. You realize that. You're in prison for doing that. And I don't know, do you see in yourself this same understanding that Asaph had for just thinking about how good the wicked have it? And you have done this, and do you see yourself as a beast before God? So that's the kind of question that's essential to ask. And I wasn't trying to pass judgment on him. I just wanted him to seriously think about that. And later we talked further about that, and he was thankful I brought it to him, his attention. So what we're talking here on this chart is the person who's a new creature is struggling here in the Romans 7 to make this decision. The person who's the unbeliever is not able to do it. What else can influence these decisions besides our thinking, intellect? Passion, or another word is emotions. How many of us make emotional decisions? I felt like it, or I didn't feel like it. Are those good decisions? Usually not a good way to go in making decisions. Let your feelings be your guide or something like that. It's not a good way to go. We need to be principled in our decisions based on what? I come to that again. We said it before, the Word of God. How are we going to know what the principles and the teaching of the Word of God is? It's not just reading the Ten Commandments. We need to know that Word, and we need to digest it and think about it and ponder it and meditate on it so that the decisions we're making are impacted by various truths that come to us through the Word. So how does that work in counseling then? What are you helping people do? Do the very same thing, which will lead, we trust, to good habits. So you're bringing them back to the Word. You're understanding as you talk to them about what things they're struggling with, what lies they may be telling themselves, what emotions they be making their decisions on, and you're bringing them back to the Word of God and saying, this is what, in your life, this kind of decision would look like. Now, how are you to implement that? How are you to follow through with that? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And a good verse to remember is Proverbs 23, 7, the one we said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. All right, I think I can start at least on the process then. Are there any questions about the why chart? Should ask my wife if I missed anything. You're here, right? Did I miss anything? Yeah, I didn't say it specifically, but often this person is emotionally driven. He's not driven by the Word or based on a solid ground. And it can be true for a Christian that this is. I mean, this is why the chart goes up and down. It's because we're doing this instead of this. I'm sure. I don't want to get into circumstantial decision making, but I'm sure for a certain person, it may be a different circumstance than for another. So that determines perhaps why they make the decision, if that's what you're implying as well. But yeah, circumstances will play into that. And also the difficulty of our circumstances may lend us to take an easy road out rather than the difficult way. I'm not sure if that's what you meant, but. All right. So what's the process? Well, part of the process of counseling, and when we meet with people the first time, is they're often come to us because they have a problem. They've got a difficulty, whether it's an addiction or whether it's relationship problems or a host of other things, or they're depressed or whatever. What would be one thing that probably they're not seeing at that moment? What one word might summarize what they need to hear?
They don't see themselves.
Okay, they possibly don't see themselves as others see them. Others may not see them in that way. That's true. Okay, not seeing themselves in Christ. The one word I'm shooting in the dark maybe. One word I'm thinking of and that always needs to be promoted and at least go around the edges of is hope. The person who's coming to you with a problem is often down in the depths and they're struggling with things and they don't see their way out. So the one word I want to impress it on you is hope. So that leads us, of course, to Christ. It leads us to the gospel because there is hope for any person that we come to and talk to. There's hope. That's what biblical counseling differs from much of other counseling. Much of other counseling is get your act together or change this and then that will happen or take this and that will then happen. All different kinds of things. But in the biblical message, we need to also hold out the idea of hope in the gospel. And a couple of passages here, 1 Peter 4, verse 2. Somebody can look up Ephesians 1, verse 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 2. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. That's our calling. That's what God's purpose is, that we would live for him. Anybody have Ephesians 1, 4? So this is the purpose for which we are chosen. And so you come back to this. If we are in Christ, we are complete in him. We are already sanctified in that sense, seated with him in heavenly places. But that process through which God is taking us is often a refining process, a challenging, a hard process. But it's a good process. Because Romans 8, 28, God is working together for good all things to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. So the goal in counseling, we saw this a little bit in the last times together, is Christ-likeness. How does God typically, it seems as you read the Bible and probably experience in your own life, how is God typically refining us? Through an easy path or a hard path? A hard path. And it's by faith we need to believe that and see that when we encounter difficulties and challenges personally or we're helping other people to see that, that's the hope we need to hold out. God can use this difficult path for you when you rest and trust him to bring you through it, to give you, to put off maybe old things that need to be put away. He is changing you into the likeness of his son. I often go back to that simple story, which is at the very the very first book, at least, towards the end, the whole life of Joseph. As you think about the life of Joseph, I mean, here he has, at the beginning, a young kid, these dreams. And what was the dreams like in those days? The Word of God. They didn't have the Word written as we do. But that's what, like, the Word of God is through dreams and visions and spoken words. So here's Joseph, a young guy. He's had a lot from God. You know, these dreams, everybody's going to bow down to him. And probably a measure of a little bit of self-esteem there unnecessarily. And his father adding to it by favoring him among all the others. And then we see him being sold, put in a pit, ready to be killed, then sold off into a foreign land. Probably didn't know their language. He's got to be a slave. He's falsely accused. Once he gets in Potiphar's house, seems to be going pretty good again. And then all of a sudden, he's thrown into prison because of false accusation from Potiphar's wife. And then the wine and bread maker, they forget him in the prison, and everything seems against him until the point that God will use him. Would you have liked to have been Joseph's brothers and had to bow before Joseph? If Joseph hadn't gone through all of that way, I don't think so, humanly speaking. God humbled Joseph. God brought him through these difficult paths to make him into the kind of person he was when he had these brothers come before him. He had to work through all that anger and bitterness and all of that in his life by the time that they came before him. And of course, Christ's likeness is related to the glory of God. We saw Isaiah 43, verse 7. That's the purpose we've been created. Not only created, but recreated, especially in new birth, to serve the Lord and live for his glory. And so Paul says to the Romans, you have been redeemed from the power of sin. What comes before Romans 7 is Romans 6. And what does Romans 6 say? After, in the previous chapters, 1 through 5, he's talking about you're lost, everyone's condemned, everyone's Jew or Gentile before God, but God. Faith of Abraham brings us to this justification by faith. Chapter 6. If this grace is so great and marvelous, what is the conclusion people can come to? Let's go on in sin that grace can abound. And what does Paul say? No, God forbid, don't think that. But then he goes on to say, just as you were so engaged and so involved in life in your sinful way, what are you supposed to do now? Be so engaged and involved in serving God in a righteous way. And he does that two times. And then he comes to Romans 7. So in Romans 6, he's talking about, you are now dead to what? Sin. Really? Are we on this chart over here where we're in the second level of the experience where we're perfect? Is that what Paul's saying? No, but he is saying in principle, you are dead to sin. So when you live in it, what are you living a life like? An unbeliever, like someone who doesn't know God, like someone who's not born again. But live this way now because you have been saved. And God uses trials and tests to accomplish that. Our time is up. We'll hopefully pick it up another time. Let's pray. Lord, help us to live for thy glory, for thou art worthy. And do remember us as we speak to ourselves these truths and we speak to others. And do help us to be more principled in our decisions and in our thinking. Lord, keep us from making emotional decisions or things that would seem easy, but help us to realize thy providence leading us is to shape and mold us for thy glory according to thy will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.